Well, let us turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we shall read the first 12 verses. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 1 to 12. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in prison until the next day, for it was now evening time. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and the scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of this good deed to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him has this man, did this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name." No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Over the past number of weeks, as you well know, we've been considering the Acts of the Apostles, and we've been focusing in, especially in chapter 2 at verse 42, where we have this summary statement of the activity of the early Christian church, the very first congregation that ever existed, and why it existed and what it was that they were engaged in. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship and the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And we've been emphasizing particularly from that verse the apostolic doctrine that was foundational, and indeed not only basic, but the fundamental basis of all Christian preaching and indeed Christian living. And we've been trying to consider various aspects of that over the past number of weeks. And we saw that the early Christians, they were responding to the apostles' doctrine a certain way. They were believing, they were convicted, they were concerned to do whatever the apostles told them to do. What shall we do? When they heard Peter's sermon, and they were convicted, pricked in their heart with a fierce sense of pain and conviction, and they wanted to know what now must be done in the light of what Peter is saying. Peter told them, and with many other words, he exhorted them how to live, what to believe, and he no doubt was describing for them what it meant to be a Christian. And verse number 42 is really just a kind of a summary, an outline in the most basic form of how they gave themselves continuously to the apostles' doctrine. And we've been emphasizing that. And it was an act of obedience and a concentrated and varied obedience that they were giving to the teaching of the apostles. But when we come into the next chapter, chapter 4, beginning in chapter 4 especially, we find that not everybody responds to the apostles' doctrine the way that those early Christians did in verse number 42. There is an alternative response. Evidently, verse 42 describes what the Christians did, but from chapter 3 and into chapter 4 and into the rest of the chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, basically, we are told in no uncertain terms what many other people did in response to the apostles' doctrine. And they did not believe it, they did not respond in obedience, and they were not concerned in the slightest to do what the apostles were telling them they must do if they're going to live as Christian believers. And in chapter 4, in the Acts of the Apostles, we have the first record of the very first persecution that ever took place against the Christian church. This is where opposition to the Christian church takes on a public face. This is not the first opposition. Opposition can lurk in the heart. But there comes a time in life when what is in comes out. And what we have in chapter 4 is a simmering resentment against the gospel, which has been there all along, right through the ministry of Christ, as we well know from the gospels, where he was continually opposed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here his followers, when they begin to propagate his message and to emphasize the same things that he was emphasizing, and to make it very clear that this Jesus Christ is not one to be silenced easily, and that the ministry that began with Jesus is going to continue. It is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to all the ends of the world, and not only to the ends of the earth, it is going to go till the ends of time. This gospel is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. Our Lord made that very clear to the apostles in Matthew 24, for example, and in parallel places. And so the apostles set out simply to continue to do what Jesus had begun to do and to teach. Now, you remember that last Sunday afternoon, we weren't able to gather, but we were recording for you, that Easter service, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and we were considering as our text on that occasion the first four verses in Acts chapter 4. And we saw that the Sadducees particularly are mentioned as those who were grieved. They were upset, to put it mildly, at the way that the apostles were preaching the resurrection of the dead. These Sadducees and others in Jerusalem obviously knew that there was a kind of rumor going around that this Jesus who had been crucified, that he was no longer dead, that he had been seen, that for 40 days, 6 weeks or so, he had been appearing to these men who were now standing and preaching in public places and making it very clear that this resurrection was not some hallucination or some imagination. It was not any kind of falsehood. It was a real physical resurrection from the dead. And the apostles were emphasizing the resurrection. And we were speaking about that last Sunday afternoon. Because Easter, in a sense, is the time when, for many, many centuries now, the Christian Church has remembered the resurrection Christ. Indeed, one of the commentators, I think I mentioned it to you last time, one of the commentators says that every day for the Christian is really Easter Day, because we are living now in the resurrection era. The last days are the days of not only the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a way that it never had come to pass before, but the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that is what is characteristic of the last days. Christ is risen from the dead. But not everybody is glad to hear that good news. Not everybody believes it. And here we are told of how those Sadducees, particularly the high priests and the high priestly family, Annas and Alexander and so on and so on, they were the high priestly party. They were Sadducees. The Sadducees, as we'll comment in a moment, were a particular brand of sectarianism in Judaism. They were next in line in terms of strength and influence to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the largest party. They were the popular party. And the Sadducees came next in line in terms of numbers and influence. And they were very, very different to the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in God. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in spirits and angels. They believed in the afterlife. The Sadducees believed none of that. They were the rationalists of the day. And they were almost, as it were, they weren't quite, but they were almost verging on outright atheism. And to hear a message that was obviously increasing in popularity and adherence in Jerusalem, the very place where Judaism had its headquarters, the temple, in Jerusalem, in the very precincts and in the very hearing of the temple, to be hearing these men speaking about the resurrection of this Jesus who was crucified by them. This is more than they can stand. And so we have something that was simmering all along the line. We now find it coming to its physical and public expression. And so that's why I've been emphasizing that this record in chapter 4 is the first recorded persecution, by no means the last, but it is the first recorded persecution, public and organized persecution, trying to suppress once and for all the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to be looking at this afternoon is we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 12, taking them in broad outline, and we'll be going to be coming back to these verses, or some of these verses, in the next 2 or 3 weeks to look at some of the details that we have in these verses 5 to 12. But basically there are two main emphases that we want to make this afternoon in general outline. First of all, there is a record here of the opposition, the kind of opposition that was being unleashed against the apostles on this occasion. And then we are told from verse 8 to verse 12 how Peter responded to that opposition. And there are many lessons, of course, that we could learn from this, because what we find in the early chapters in the Acts of the Apostles is a kind of a pattern, a kind of a template of Christian faith and practice is being laid out for us. And if we're going to follow the teaching and the practice of the apostles, then we are to respond to circumstances in the same kind of way as they responded to circumstances. And there is no question, there's a very clear, detailed outline given in chapter 4 and right through the rest of the chapters, how the apostles actually dealt with the opposition and persecution that was going to be unleashed against them and their message. And so we're told here at verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. They gathered together for a purpose. And they gathered together for a purpose, it seems, to deal once and for all with this new danger to them, to their religion, this preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this thing? Now, what is it that is so troubling these Sadducees in particular? They are obviously leading persecution on this particular occasion. What is it about the Christian life and the Christian faith that is so, so upsetting to these particular people? And it is this, that it is very evident, anybody, the multitude in Jerusalem, they had seen the apostles Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. They had seen how they dealt with the poor man who had been laid there. He was born lame. He had never walked. He was over 40 years of age. He was a hopeless cripple. There was something wrong with his feet and ankle bones. And he simply could not walk. He had never walked in his life. And this man, no doubt, was well known. They laid him daily at the gate of the temple. He was a well-known beggar in Jerusalem. And there he was, as usual, on this particular day when Peter and John went up into the temple to pray. And as usual, here he was asking for those who would go into the temple. You find often beggars and people in poor circumstances, they come to places of worship, not only Christian churches and cathedrals, but in Hindu cultures. You find them around the temples in Islamic societies. You find them gathering around the mosques, because people who are engaged in religion perhaps are tempted to be more generous towards the poor than others. Generally speaking, that is probably a generalization that is more accurate than wrong. And so there was nothing unusual in this man being laid at the gate of the temple, because here were people who were really up to a certain point at least engaged in practical godliness. And so he was led as usual. And the story is well told. He saw Peter and James, John. He looked up asking for an alms. He was looking at them. They looked at him. And Peter's wonderful words to him, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give to you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man couldn't rise up and walk, but the man did rise up and walk. And he rose up. His ankle bones were strengthened. It's a medical term. Luke is a doctor, we believe. He uses medical terms. And this is a particular kind of medical description of ankle bones being put into their proper place and use. And he was now able to walk and to leap and to jump for joy and praising God. And into the temple he went along with Peter and John. And this was causing a stir in Jerusalem. The multitude gathered together. They were astonished at such a thing. And the apostles, Peter and John, they replied to the queries of the crowd who came gathering and wondering what had in fact taken place. And Peter explains to the multitude what it was that had taken place. And everybody in Jerusalem, in all probability, knew what had taken place. And yet what we find here is that these Sadducees, they were asking the question, by what means, by what power, or by what name have you done this? Now, they probably did know. They should have known. Everybody knew in Jerusalem what had taken place. And everybody knew the means by which this man had been made whole. And many people were beginning to believe in the power of this, the name of Jesus. 3,000 people were added. They came to 5,000 more were added, because they saw that there's something very wonderful and healing and helpful in this new power through the name of Jesus that is beginning to spread throughout Jerusalem. And here we have these rulers of the people, and they are seemingly asking the question. Do they want to know? Are they really sincerely asking the question? Or is this one of those trick questions which you find lawyers very often asking? And you find those who are opposed to what you stand for, they will ask, because they're trying to trip you up and catch you out in some way. What is the real secret? Is it really in the name of Jesus? Or is there some kind of magical, perhaps demonic power at work here that you Christians are really practicing and pretending to be doing good when in fact you're doing the devil's work? Now, I'm raising that issue because that was raised at the time of Christ. When he performed his miracles, you may remember, he was accused of working those miracles of healing and helping people, performing signs of multiplying food for the multitudes, and he was accused of doing these things by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. He has an evil spirit. It seems that evil spirits can do some miraculous deeds. There's no question the Bible seems to teach that. But here, there is an implication that undergirding the work of the ministry of the apostles, there is an evil power at work. They cannot face the possibility. They're unwilling to face the possibility that maybe there is a God power at work in the ministry of these apostles that is not at work in their religion. And that's the point. What were these Sadducees like? You see, we know a great deal about the Pharisees. I've described the Pharisees to you over and over again. I want to read something to you. I'm not given to reading excerpts out of writings, as you well know. I've only done it a couple of times in the more than 30 years I've been amongst you. But I want to read something. This is a comment by a Scottish theologian of the last century, Dr. James Denny. Now, I don't agree with everything that Dr. James Denny had to say. But I do agree with a great many things that he had to say. And he had a wonderful gift of facility of language. He knew how to say things in a way that made an impression, at least he makes an impression on me. I want to read to you what Dr. James Denny says. He's speaking about the Sadducees. The following comment by Dr. James Denny on the nature of Sadduceeism is worth pondering. James Denny says this, and this is as good a description as I've ever come across concerning the Sadducees. Religion for the Sadducees was an institution. not an inspiration. It was part of an established system of social order with which all their worldly interests were bound up, and their one concern was to maintain the existing equilibrium. Living religion, the Sadducees dreaded. A religious movement perturbed them, and they did not know what to make of it. When the Christian religion began to put forth its irrepressible, expansive power after the resurrection, we are told that they doubted whereunto this would grow. They did not want growing things at all in that sphere, in the sphere of religion. A religion that grew, that operated as a creative or recreative power, that initiated new movements in the soul or in society. A religion that gave men new and infinite conceptions of duty, making them capable of self-dedication and martyrdom, so that they could never tell what mad, disturbing thing they would do or try. A religion that disclosed another world and made a power so incommensurable with all present interests as immortality, a present motive in the lives of common men. Such a religion the Sadducees could only regard as the enemy. They did not like it. They had no mind to it. They had no time for it. They were more than willing to give religion the formal acknowledgement which its place in the social order required. But a religion which, for anything they could tell, might explode the social order was something with which they could hold no terms. These apostles are later described as men who went about turning the world upside down. They turned religion upside down. Wherever they went, if there was any other religion that was different to the Christian religion, the apostles contradicted it. They said that religion is not true, and here is the truth of the matter. The apostles, they were very exclusive, they were very specific. They disturbed people by their preaching, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a great disturbance. It is so disturbing that it demands a response that is nothing less than a new creation. The old order must go and fall down and give place to the new order that Christ has instituted into the world. The Pharisees recognized the danger to their religion, but there's a great deal about Christ that they could concede. They believed in the God of Israel. They believed in the reality of the heavenly life, and heaven or hell was a real consideration with the Pharisees. Not so with the Sadducees. They were the rationalists. They were the naturalists of their day. They were the ones that the moment any religion came into their purview that presented another world which demanded of them that they enter into that world and join in the blessedness that this new order could give. That to them was the greatest dread and the greatest danger, as James Denny puts it. They were concerned with maintaining the status quo. They were traditionalists, even more so than the Pharisees were traditionalists. They were those who did not want anything new in religion. They were suspicious of it. And so we have here the opposition led by the Sadducees. They were the ones who had the political power next to the Herodians. They were the ones who held the religious power of the temple. They could keep you out of the temple. They would determine what sacrifices and who would bring the sacrifices into the temple. They were the money makers of the temple money exchangers. And all of this new faith in Christ Jesus, it is disrupting the whole of their religious life and world view. And the fact of the matter is this, surely, we have to remember this. There is nothing that is so distressing and so disturbing to religious people as to have their religion questioned. Why so? Because their whole happiness for eternity, their whole meaning of their life is tied up with the religion that they believe. They've been brought up to have a certain kind of hope for glory if the religion teaches a hope of glory. But their worldview is something that is sacred to them. And you must not touch, you could touch anything in their life, but you must not touch a man's religion. And that is why religious obstinacy, religious persecution, is always the worst kind of persecution. Those of you who are familiar with church history not only church history generally, but even in the Old Testament you find that the real terror among the nations in Canaan was that this invading Israel, that they would upset and indeed dominate and overcome the religions of the people of Canaan. That was why the people in Jericho were unwilling to surrender. To surrender to this invading army of Israel was to surrender their religion to the God of Israel. And that was what, you remember, Rahab was willing to do. She was willing to give up her Jericho religion. And she was willing to embrace the faith that was coming her way, because she had heard of what God had done to the people in their wilderness wanderings before they arrived across the Jordan and into Jericho. And it's always the same. I think I mentioned to you before, in the French colonial army, there was a regiment called the French Foreign Legion. And it was a kind of refuge for all kinds of vagabonds and vagrants and refugees of different kinds. And it was a real admixture. And you forgot your identity. They weren't concerned with your past. You could be a criminal. They would make you into a soldier for the colonial army of the French. And they were rough treated by their officers and their sergeant majors. But there was one area where you were not to touch. You could call a man this or that or the other. You could call him by swear words, but you could never mention his religion. If you were a Scots Presbyterian running from the law and joined the Foreign Legion, you could be called a Scots everything under the sun, but you must not be called one of those Presbyterians. Because that is something even hard-hearted legionnaires recognized as being of ultimate sacred possession. And that was what these Sadducees, they were recognizing. Their religion is in jeopardy by this new religion of the apostles and the resurrection. And they had power. They could put the apostles into prison. They could determine a great deal of the future of these apostles. That is what made them so confident, in a sense. And they are very, very confident. Look how they're gathering in Jerusalem. They're gathering the family together. They're gathering all their supporters, and they're gathering all their yes and their cheer squad. They're gathering forces once in a while to put two men into prison, two apostles. And they're going to use them out, and they're going to suppress this once and for all. And later on in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we read of how they threatened them never to speak again in the name of this Jesus. By what name? By what power? Well, they knew the name. And a great deal of the opposition that we find to Christianity, not only beginning in Acts chapter 4, but down to our own day, it is not ignorance. It is not ignorance that leads to opposition to Christianity. It is knowledge. It's not that men don't understand what Christianity is saying that makes a Christianity so offensive to them. It is because they do know what Christianity is saying. It's not because they're, as it were, wanting to know what Christianity says. These Sadducees, they know what the apostles are preaching. They know the evidence of the apostles' ministry, the healing of the blind. They could not deny it, we're told. The lame man was standing there before. They could not deny it. And yet they would try to deny it, knowing perfectly well that there was a power in the name that had done this mighty, wonderful thing. And you will find very often, and I found, I'm sure we've all found, when there are people who argue against Christianity, I'm sometimes taken rather by surprise, I must admit. Although why I should be surprised, I don't know. But sometimes I am taken by surprise just how knowledgeable people are about the Bible. Our world is not totally ignorant of the Scripture. People wandering around, never darkening the door of a church, they know what the Bible says. They will tell you all about Cain and Abel. And they will quote from you out of the book of Daniel. And they know the stories of the gospel. It's not ignorance. So what is the terrible prejudice? What is it? Is it just a natural enmity to God that's in the heart of these Sadducees? Well, yes, the natural heart. These men are not converted. They must be converted before they can enter into life. They have never been converted. They've never repented of their sins. They don't believe in any need for repentance because there's nothing to fear. There's no hell to flee from. There's no heaven to gain and to flee into. They're not concerned with such issues as conversion and walking along the narrow road because they don't take eternal issues seriously. They don't live with eternity's values. They live with earthly, temporal, religious institution values. Maintain the status quo of the temple and maintain above all their own position and their own power in that religious hierarchy. And so what is the real terrible ultimate danger that lies in the heart and in the opposition of these Sadducees? It's not just natural evil, it is religious evil. It is religion that is driving them mad and into this being grieved that these apostles would preach in Jesus the resurrection. Let us make no mistake about it. The natural man is at enmity to God. And every natural man's religion is an organized and an entrenched hatred to God. It is a religion that is set up in opposition to the God of the Bible. Those who study religion, they will try and tell us that originally there were many religions in the world. Men were polytheists. They believed in all kinds of gods and goddesses and fairies and all kinds of supernatural beings of different kinds and gradations. And eventually it boiled down to one God, and the people of Israel maintained that one God while others did not maintain that one God to the same degree. That is entirely opposite to what the Bible has to say. In the beginning, there was one religion. All men believed in one God, away back in the early chapters of Genesis. And as men departed, as men separated one from the other, so they separated from the knowledge of the one living and true God. And they made many inventions for themselves, says the book of Ecclesiastes. God has set eternity in our heart. God made man upright, but we're not upright anymore. And the world is full of not upright religions because we have invented religions. Why? Because we are institutionalizing our enmity to God. We're making it official. We're making it social. We're making it traditional. We're making it an economic advantage, a political and a social advantage. And that is why you find it is religion all along the line. You can read, if you read your church history, you will find many examples of opposition, and it's usually led by the priests and the cultists of that particular religion and place. And we find that in the various chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. It's religious people with an entrenched political, economic power and security who are the first to lead the opposition against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what we find exactly outlaid here in these Sadducees. They are the ones who are leading the opposite. And it is a religious crusade to silence once and for all the early Christian preaching and preachers. How do Peter and John deal with this opposition? Well, we're told in answer to the question, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, and so on from verse 9 to 12. Now notice what Peter is doing. Peter is going over it yet again. He is not remaining silent. And as more than one of the commentators puts it rather well, Peter is not going on the defensive. Peter is not making his defense because there is nothing to defend in the gospel. There's no need to defend the gospel. You let it loose. You preach the gospel. You don't apologize for the gospel. There's no changing the message to tone down the offense of the message, to tone down the offense of the cross and the resurrection. You simply repeat it over and over and over again. And Spurgeon's famous words in this regard are worth repeating yet again. Defend the gospel, he says. I would as soon defend a wild lion. He says, you don't defend the Bible. He says, you let it loose. And when you let it loose, it doesn't work. And that is exactly what Peter is doing here. But notice how respectful Peter is in verse number 8. Peter is saying unto them, ye rulers of Israel, of the people and elders. He is giving them their place. He is not being disrespectful. He's not being boorish. He is giving to them the recognition that in a certain measure they would have in the society, because they were, after all, the rulers in the temple. They had a place. And Peter is recognizing that they have a place in the society. So he's speaking to them respectfully. But notice he is also speaking to them very clearly and very boldly. Peter is not on the back foot. He is not whispering. We are told that Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, replied in the manner that he did. And in every single instance where you find this expression, where the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost, you find on every single occasion they began to preach with boldness. The Holy Spirit was not, as it were, giving to them a spirit of cowardice or fear or compromise. It gave them a courage and a clarity of thinking, a clarity of utterance. They were simply repeating, as clearly as language could make it, exactly what is it that they are proclaiming to these. What is it that these Sadducees need to be told yet again? Well, Peter and John disclaim any self-merit in the matter. If we this day be examined of the good deed, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Now go back to Peter's sermon to the crowd in Jerusalem in chapter 3 at verse 12, where the crowd gathered and they were obviously seeking an explanation as to what exactly the implications of this man being healed really are. What actually happened here? At verse 12 in chapter 3 we're told, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power of holiness we had made this man to walk? By our own power, we preach not ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Peter is making it clear to the multitude in chapter 3, and he's making it clear to the Sadducees in chapter 4. We did not do this. We do not have the ability to do this. It is not our doing. Nothing in the gospel, nothing that is fruitful as a result of gospel ministry has anything to do with us as such. It's not our ability. It has to do with the name of Jesus Christ, and it is through faith in his name alone. Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own powers of holiness we had made this man to walk? We are told it was through faith in the name of Jesus Christ this man standing now before you has been made whole. Now, we are told that it was by faith in the name of Jesus. And that raises the question, doesn't it? Whose faith? Who believed? Whose faith was operative at the time of the healing of the man lame at the temple? We're not given any indication in any of the record that's given of the healing of the man that he had any faith at all to be healed. We are told that he was looking at Peter and John, expecting them to give him a handout of some kind. And yet he was healed, and somebody's faith was operating. And God was honoring somebody's faith. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Was it the faith of the lame man? Well, there are those who argue that it was. There are those who argue it was not. And you can take it either way. because there's no question whatsoever that in some of the gospel narratives we're told that Jesus saw on a certain incident an individual who had faith to be healed, and he was healed. And there is no question that there is a faith mentioned in those who were healed in different places in the gospel. There is no indication of such a faith in the heart of the man who was healed here. So it could well be argued that it was the faith of the apostles. And that raises a very strange issue, doesn't it? These apostles, they simply went preaching what they were commanded to preach. Remember the apostolic office that we've been speaking about in Acts chapter 2, 42, over the past few weeks? One of the points I made was that these apostles, they had the ability to perform signs and wonders. They were given that ability. They believed that they could do so. And they believed that when they spoke in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and would command even the dead to rise according to the commission given to them in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, they were given the ability, go and preach and perform signs and wonders. Go and do it, and I will be with you. And I will do it. You won't do it. I will do it. Whose faith? It is the faith of the apostles, it seems to me, that is in the forefront here. And this man recognized that something very wonderful had happened to him, quite undeserved on his part. And that raises the question. And we make no claims to apostolic ministry or apostolic power in the ministry. But we do make a claim for apostolic authority in the sense that if we preach the apostles' doctrine, we don't perform signs and wonders, we don't write scriptures, but we preach the same doctrine that they preached. And every minister of the gospel, I would put, I have no command or permission to raise the dead or to heal the sick. And I'm emphasizing that because I actually have been asked by people to heal them. And I've had to tell them I don't have that ability. I'm not given that kind of commission power. Our task is simply to preach the word as we are commissioned to preach it. And there is in the commission of a preacher of the gospel no mention whatsoever of healing the sick. If you want to be healed of your sickness, you go and see a doctor. And it is evident that by the time Paul is writing to Timothy in his final letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, the miraculous age of apostolic ministry is coming to an end. Even Philemon had to be left at Miletus sick. Trophimus left at Miletus sick. But we have every right to expect that when we preach, what are we going to expect? We're going to expect exactly the same thing that the apostles were seeing. On the one hand, there were those who were believing, rise up and walk. The man rose up and walked, but always there is opposition. So why do we carry on preaching? We carry on preaching because we're commanded to, because we have every confidence that when we preach the gospel as it is meant to be preached according to the outline of the apostles' doctrine, that God himself, Christ himself, will honor that word, and where it is his good pleasure to bring men to life in Christ, he will do so. And where there is going to be opposition, it will remain. There will be those who will not believe. Every sermon that is ever preached, I would argue, has this mixed response. And I'm not responsible for your unbelief. I'm not responsible if you believe the gospel. That's not my doing. All we do is give you information. We make appeals, we give facts, we give warnings, we give instruction. We point you to the name of Jesus Christ. We are signposts, we point that direction. And we say, he can help you, but we can't. And some of you will believe and some of you will reject. Some of you will reject it. But Peter doesn't leave it simply there. It's not simply that he speaks boldly and clearly and repeats the same old message over and over again. But he tells these Sadducees that what they are doing is entirely in line with what was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is the stone which was set of not by You Builders, which has become the head of the corner. What is Peter doing? He's quoting Psalm 118 at verse 22. We're going to be coming back to this verse, God willing, next time, and look at it more closely. You builders, you're building a religion. God has offered and set in place a stone, which is meant to be the foundation stone. And you builders, you're meant to have an eye for a stone, huh? Builders ought to have an eye. Carpenters, woodworkers have an eye for a good piece of wood. Stonemasons have an eye for a stone, a good stone. And here are these builders of a religion that doesn't recognize the stone that God is giving to them. And it is set at naught, but God is going to build with this stone. We'll come back to that, as I say, another time. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven, no other name. And all that Peter is doing here is closing as he began his reply to these Sadducees. He begins by reminding them it was the name of Jesus. The name means the power, it means the person, it means the work of Christ. He shall be called Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. There is power in the name, because the name is descriptive of who he is and what he does. He is a divinely sent Savior, and he has given the name which means salvation. And in that name there is resident the power, and the preaching of Jesus is the preaching of the power of the gospel. And there's no other way. Reject this way. And there's no other option. There's no other alternative. It is either Christ or nothing, you Sadducees. So there is opposition to the preaching of the gospel. It takes the public and a physical form with these Sadducees then. And it has been repeated, because down through the running centuries, just as there have been Pharisees in every generation, so there have been Sadducees in every generation. Religious worldlings, naturalists, who find religion as a social convenience, and they bring it out on public occasions, and they lock it away for everyday use. And so it is down to our present day. Do you regard religion, do you regard Christianity as a social convention? One of Queen Victoria's Prime Ministers, I can't remember which one it might have been, I can't remember, I don't want to misname the man, but he is reported to have said on a certain occasion, things have come to a pretty pass, he said, when religion becomes personal. He said, religion is good for a society, it's the cement of society, we bring it out when we win a victory in Queen Victoria's empire, we bring it out for state occasions. A king dies, or some great one has to be sent off with a good sending, so we give him a religious farewell. Religion is very handy, it's useful for public occasion, but for private, personal, devotional use, things have come to a pretty pass when religion becomes too personal. And this religion that the apostles are preaching are very personal. It's very personal. It was very personal to the man, the 40-year-old man, leaping and walking and praising God. There was nothing that was more personal and more important had come into his whole life, and now he's beginning to live the new life of leaping and praising God and going into God's public place of worship. It's very personal. And so this story, outlined here in these opening verses, is a challenge. And it's a challenge in the sense that nothing has changed. Challenges are simply very often going back to look what has gone before. And what has gone before is the blessing of the gospel flowing through the words of the apostles. And blessing to the people who are lame and for whom life is a difficulty and a tragedy very often. And they too can walk and leap and praise God through the name of Jesus. But there are always those religious institutionalists, and they look on outside. They're always outside. they're always looking on with condemnation because, as James Denny puts it so well, living religion, the religious conformists and traditionalists, they cannot stand it, and they will do everything in their power to silence, to suppress, and to obliterate it from the face of the earth. What is our response? Let's be very clear on that. I never make any assumption that everybody in a congregation that I'm addressing is a Christian. I would like to think you are all Christian. I can't make that assumption. I don't make that assumption. I have reason to believe that some of you are thoroughgoing Christians. There are others I'm not so sure, to be quite frank. It's not my business to judge, but it is my business to present you the challenge of the apostolic doctrine when it is spoken and there is an inevitable response. One way or the other, the apostles challenge us, and it will either be walking and leaping and praising God at the name of Jesus, or it will be silence it, kill it off, because it is our greatest danger and our greatest enemy. There is nothing that those who do the devil's work hate so much as the plain preaching of apostolic doctrine. I'll leave it there because time is telling me it's time to come to an end. May God bless us one to us.